of earth will grow strangely in the light of His glory and grace.
Greet you, saints, in the name of the Lord. I'm going to continue practicing on you for Russia. I'm working on the book of Revelation, so if you'll open up there, please, chapter 2. I'm still trying to sort out how to get it down below 22 meetings, which is the least I've preached the book of Revelations in. And so I'm trying to work on ways to capsulate. Each time I finish with you, I know how to capsulate it better. You're not getting the good capsulation, but at least I'm learning. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember there from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I'm hoping we can get further than that, but we'll go back over that. Now, Lord Jesus, just take the service, fill in the gaps. And God, each one, we have all levels of believers here, many that have studied the Church Age book and Revelation of Jesus Christ series for years, and some that maybe have never even opened it. And so, Lord, just help it to come out just the way it should, so that everybody will deepen their understanding. And everybody at every level will be fed somewhere for the Holy Ghost. You're able to do that, Lord. So we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When Brother Branham got ready to preach the seven church ages, that series, he said, this is the biggest undertaking I have ever stepped into up to this time. And he said, I went into the mountains and I have prayed for days and days, waiting to make sure I had caught the mind of God before I even started reading the scriptures. Now that's dedication. And so he really wanted to be sure he was just as John was, and we read in chapter 1, in the Spirit. He wanted to be sure first he was in the Spirit. And then he said, I started studying the book of Revelation. He says, then I started studying the history. And he says, and when I saw the history of the men and the ages, he said, I began to see a pattern develop. He says, and then it began to unveil to me once I saw the pattern. And so that's what we want to watch for now, is a little bit of the pattern. But it just, the pattern just really began to open up to me, and I haven't got it all down yet, but I'll give you the glimpses that I've seen, and there's more yet to come. So let's watch the pattern now. Part of it we've seen many times, and maybe part of it we haven't seen. The first thing he does at the beginning of each age is he addresses to whom he is speaking. And every age opens up unto the angel of the church of, and then Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And so he's addressing it not to the congregation, but to the messenger. Right. And then once he says, now this is to this person, now here's the person that's speaking. and he gives a descriptive something about himself. Now, when we opened up in chapter 1, we've been through that, but it's been several weeks now. When we opened up in chapter 1, we found that basically chapter 1 was set forward under the setting of, quote, the Lord's Day, which we are not fully in the Lord's Day by any means, because it's the great judgment and wrath of God. But we found that John typed the bride, and that Jesus, verse 1 in Revelations 1, says that there was a revelation from God given to Jesus, and Jesus sent his angel to his servant John. And the angel, we found in looking at other places in the book of Revelation, was a prophet. So just the way that John was transported forward to the day we're about to break into, and a prophet came and opened it to him, the same way here we are now sitting just about where John was, and a prophet came and opened it to us. Are we staying together now so far? Okay, so we're watching a setting. Now, John was told, whatever you see or hear, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia, not Jewish churches, Asia, because these have to do with this parenthesis in time called the Gentile church ages. So as God addresses each age, we have to keep in mind several things. One, the letter was to the angel. And then the angel caught the revelation, the messenger. He caught the revelation, and the messenger comes at the close of the age. And his message ushers in the next age. So the Apostle Paul was the messenger to the church of Ephesus, and we'll look at that in Scripture in just a moment. The Apostle Paul was God's messenger to the church of Ephesus, which became a depiction of the age of Ephesus. So it's not just a literal church, but it is a condition which was specific then. But just as in the book of Genesis, every seed that's planted there goes all the way through, we find that what's planted for good and evil in the churches has a tendency to go right on through also. So we watch the spirits as once they start moving, they may not be the primary spirit, but they're still alive. Everything that the Ephesian church was fighting, we're still fighting today, although it's not the primary thing. And so on down the line, because devils don't die. Spirits don't quit. The doctrinal spirits that we were contending with here in America 25 years ago are now raising up in India and Singapore and Malaysia and sprouting their ugly heads, and the people are convinced they've got a brand new revelation when we finally put it to sleep over here, and now it's raised up over there and they've got this big thing going. I won't go into what it is, but it's passed through the land here 20 or 25 years ago. And so the spirits don't die, so they just keep working. So now here's God addressing a message to the messenger who catches the revelation from God. And Brother Branham best explains that when he goes into the Pergamos church age. Look at me with that one now. That's still in chapter 2, verse 17. In the Revelation of Jesus Christ series, where Brother Branham gets into this, this is the one where he goes into the most depth about the revelation to the messenger. Revelation 2:17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And Brother Branham starts pointing out, notice it's singular. To him, not to them, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. So to him, singular. So the first overcomer from the problems that are in the church, the first overcomer obviously has to be the messenger himself, because he has to lead the rest of the elect lady. And then once they move into the message that he's caught by revelation from God, then they're in line for the same reward. Are you staying with me? But he has to be number one. So let's look at it now. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now all of Israel ate manna. And so that wasn't hidden. But Moses was commanded to gather some of that manna, put it in a pot, and put that pot in the Ark of the Covenant, and that never got old. So consequently now, of course, for typology, we're drifting just a little bit now, but for typology, the manna falling each day represents a word to the day, to the age. That you can't carry a Pentecostal message over to today. And God made it very distinct when they told him the manna. You take the manna for today, don't try to carry it over. And when they tried to carry it over, it said it began to stink and got worms in it just in one day. Now, that's the way God is depicting what it is to try and live in a message of another age. It stinks, it's got worms in it, in God's eyes, and yet for the day it fell, it was food. It was what sustained the people. It was life. It was literal life that day, but not the next day. And so in the same way, if we go into the symbolism, when we take communion, the bread and the wine represent word and spirit. And so in the same way, the very first Passover, the very first communion, it says you're to consume it all that night or burn the remains before morning. It's not to be carried over to another day. Typing the word again. It's to be used for that day, but not to be carried over to another day. And then to make it more plain, Brother Branham just came right out and says, and you can't bring Pentecost into this message. See, that's trying, that is supposed to be consumed before morning, before the dawning of a new day rises up, before the dawning of a new day starts, the one has to be gone before the new light rises. So now here we are with an overcomer now, so I'm going to give him to eat of the hidden manna, so it's not what falls to everybody. We all read the Bible, we all pray, we all seek God, we all catch understandings, but this one is able to go into that hidden manna in the presence of God in the ark and get a bite of that. So consequently, when he gets into there, he's getting into the hidden manna, which can only be given to a very special category of people. It was a special priesthood. And so they were allowed to get in there. The rest of the people were not allowed to. Of course, typing, see the very thing in the Old Testament that we'll hear of. And it says, so this guy is going to get into that hidden manna. What is it? It's a little further revelation than the other people can get their hands on. And so he gets this further revelation, says, and I will give him a white stone. Now, there's no difference between a stone and a rock. And God says in Matthew 16, upon this rock, I'll build my church. And the rock is revelation of who Christ is in each age. So that rock of revelation, so I'm going to give him a white stone. White is purity, a pure revelation. Amen. Now, if you go back into your typology in the Old Testament also, you hear us say it often. When they talked about building an altar, they were commanded to build the altar of whole stones. You are not to put a tool to it. You are not to shape it. It's not to be chiseled with iron. You're to make your altar with whole stones. You don't take your revelation and chip it down to match your denomination's teaching. You got to take it just the way God gives it to you. He says, then I'll accept your sacrifice. But as soon as you start shaping the stone, shaping the revelation, God, he says about the altar, you've polluted it. And so that's exactly what you do with the word of God also. As soon as you start trying to shape it to some form of belief. I remember years and years ago when I was quite new in the message and I was attending Tucson Tabernacle. And back in those days, all I was doing, the only ministering I was doing was that once a year missionary trip that I could save and save and save for and make that and then come back and go back to work and save and save and save and make another missionary trip. But in talking with Brother Perry one day about the Word of God and people, He says, well, he says, as a pastor, Brother Lonnie said, I found one thing. He says, once people get it in their head that they're going to get married, he says, no matter what their conditions are, no matter what their shape is, once they get it in their head, they want to get married, and that chemistry between a man and woman turns on, he says, they'll find some way in the Bible or the church age book to justify themselves and go ahead and do it. Well, that's shaping the stone. God says it's polluted. See? So here we've got the overcomer now, who's going to eat of this hidden manna, a little further revelation, going to give him a white stone. So this white stone, now watch what it says about the white stone. Give him a white stone, a pure revelation, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. When Brother Branham was baptizing on the Ohio River, and that great light came down and said, as John the Baptist forerun the first coming of the Lord, so will your message forerun the second coming of the Lord. And they said, the people came up to him and said, Brother Branham, isn't that something? He says, I knew that. He said, that was for you. That wasn't for me. He had already received the white stone, and in the stone, a new name written. He already knew who he was. But he couldn't tell anybody. So consequently, a new name written, which nobody knows except so his would have been, of course, in simplicity, his new name would have been Elijah. And so then when Brother Branham got over to the Sardis church age, and he starts reading about the overcomer to the in Luther's age, Sardis age, and that's in chapter 3, verse 5. Let me start at verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Notice that, even in Sardis. When we get to Sardis, you'll understand why. Even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So when he got over here, and then he says, now, you remember what we read about the overcomer? He says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed. Should you remember what we read? He said, I wonder if Luther knew that. I wonder if Wesley knew that. And wondering about that, if they caught that scripture referred to them and their ministry. Now, we read the promises to the overcomer and we take it to ourselves. And that's true. That's true. We can claim that. But we're not the first. Somebody has to be first, and that's the messenger to the age. And so in the same way that in Revelations 10:8, where John is told to go take the little book out of the right hand of him that has it, take the book out of his hand and eat it. It'll be sweet in your mouth, bitter in your belly. You can go through the message and you'll find where Brother Branham indicates he had to eat the book. Because why? He was the messenger to the age. He had to become one with the Word. That's what happens when you eat the book. You and the Word become one. He had to become one with the Word first and deliver that out so that we could become one with the Word. So there had to be a channel that was first. So the overcomer then, the messenger to the age, comes with that little additional knowledge. So we talk about Paul, the messenger to Ephesus, coming at the end of the age. He didn't come at the end of the Ephesian age. He came at the end of the Jewish age to usher in the Ephesian age. See? So he came closing out a Jewish age, and we could read in the book of Acts where he says, because you Jews have counted yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And then he says, lo, God has set me to be a light unto to lighten the Gentiles. The very same thing that was a promise for Jesus Christ and which was rehearsed in the Gospels as the promise of Jesus Christ, but it was delivered to the Gentiles through Paul. So we see that it's God in a body. And it doesn't make any difference. It's the same promise of Christ, whether it's in the virgin-born body or a blood-bought body. In the same way, I think when Brother Branham on Wings of a Snow White Dove says, I'll ride this trail one more time. Was that William Branham speaking? Or was that the Spirit of Christ in William Branham? See? Because we find that the Spirit of Christ is riding the trail all over again. Thou shalt prophesy again. Who? The ones that eat the book. See? Before kings and multitudes of nations. So the prophecy went right on. Just as we have shown you when we took the, when God was dealing with Elijah and he gave him a commission, these three things you are to do. One of them was to anoint Elisha to stand in his room. And then he was to anoint two different kings. And Elijah only did one. He anointed Elisha. And then we find that Elisha saw to it that the next two were carried out. So therefore, the command was to Elijah, but Elisha carried out two-thirds of it. Some of the commands that sounded like to William Branham, the Elisha portion, which is bride, can carry it right out and exactly follow Scripture. So those who are waiting for Brother Branham to come back and set up a tent or shoot a bear or some of these other things, doesn't have to be that way at all. Now let's go back to chapter 2 again. Unto the angel, that be Paul, of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now let me back up just a little bit. Before we go on, I want to give you the keys that Brother Branham said he found to how could he establish who the messenger was. Got it here somewhere. I'm just going to read you this right out of the Church Age book. The key given me of the Lord, whereby I was able to determine the messenger for each age, is a most scriptural one. In fact, it might be called the keystone of the Bible. Now, keystone is a key word. And if you don't know what a keystone is, you miss how significant a keystone is. If we had a brick mason here and he was going to build an arched gate or door, and he's stacking up his bricks coming up flat, 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 and then arching over this way, by the time he gets up to the top, the flats are kind of like this, or kind of like this. But they're not flat anymore. You don't make them meet with a flat. So the keystone then is the one stone that's shaped right in the top. And without that shaped stone, all the bricks could fall from in the arch. But the keystone itself set in the middle causes a friction on the rest. It just can hold everything right there. That's the keystone. So without the keystone, the rest of it can fall. So here he says, now here's the keystone. It is the keystone of the Bible. It is the revelation that God never changes. Well, couldn't you spend hours just thinking about that? It's an abomination to God for a woman to wear a garment that pertains to a man, for a man to wear a garment that pertains to a woman. You say, oh, that's Old Testament. God never changes. See, so you're just going to start those things, but God never changes. But God never changes. It is the revelation that God never changes and that his ways are as unchangeable as he is. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Ecclesiastes 3:14-15. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which has been is now, and that which is to be has been already. And God requireth that which is past. Talk about America not learning from the past mistakes of other nations. God requires it, and yet we refuse to look at history and see that the direction we're going is calamity. Here it is, still reading out of the Church Age book now. Here it is, an unchanging God with unchanging ways. What he did at the first, he will have to keep on doing until it is done for the last time. There will never be a change. Apply that to the church ages, the kind of man that God chose for the first age, and how God manifested in that man's ministry would be the example for all other ages. What God did in the first age is what he wants to do in all other ages. So now there's our key. Now, in going back to the subject now of the Paul being the messenger to the Ephesian church age, I'd like to kind of establish that just a little bit, if we could. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Now, if you can, if you may recall it, Brother Branham teaches us that the two spirits, God, Christ, and Antichrist, run on parallel tracks. And that God does something, Satan does something, God does something, Satan does something, and they're just running side by side right down the row. So here we're reading about the Ephesian church age, and so if we're going to see the parallel tracks, then we have to see what God is doing and what Satan is doing both as we watch the two, because they just keep moving together down the way. God doesn't change his ways, and Satan is always trying to thwart God's ways. Acts 18:19, first of all. Notice at verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, and saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. So there he's touched the shore in Ephesus, preaches in the synagogue, they want him to stay, but he moves on. Now, 19:1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. So now here's 20 years after Pentecost, and he says to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So here he is now, he was in Ephesus, he went away to keep this feast, and now he's finding himself back in Ephesus. But now he's found certain disciples. So let's find out now what happened in the interim period there. Now we're back into chapter 18, and pick up at verse 18:24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now remember, we're reading all this because we're trying to show how Paul linked in to become the messenger to the Ephesian church age. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I like the way that's said. They didn't rebuke him. Hey, man, you're behind times. You're preaching manna for another day. He didn't do that. Just explain it a little more. You're doing great. Doing great. Let's share a little something with you. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, Apollos, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace, and he mightily convinced the Jews that, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So, so this Apollos, notice in verse 24, came to Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla, who we found already, came there with Paul. They had remained there. And so now they're working, and then in verse chapter 19, Paul comes back through and he finds disciples, because Priscilla and Aquila had kept working the area while Paul had made a trip on around. And then now, we're quite familiar with, starting in verse 19, about they're being rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and Paul, when he had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on. So, verse 19:5. And when they heard this, that John's baptism wasn't the ultimate, there was a new thing. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Ghost came on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice there's a pattern that we've talked about for our age, and the pattern is being set right here. Paul was not going out preaching to the lost Jews on the street corners. He was not trying to save those who had no interest in God. He was trying to catch those religious people and bring them on into full truth. And that's exactly what Brother Branham admonished, told us, is end time evangelism. You've heard me say it before, but let me repeat it again. On the tape, end time evangelism. Brother Branham said, we've chipped rocks out of the mountain and chipped rocks out of the mountain until we've got a valley full of rocks. Right. He says, but end time evangelism is to take those rocks and shape them into something usable by God. And then when he used the type of Abraham sending his faithful servant Eliezer out to get Isaac a bride, and he told his servant, he says, go among my people. Brother Bram says, what does that mean? Stay with believers. So go among the believers and call a bride out from the believers. Stay with my people. Don't go among the foreigners, see? So there is an end time thrust that God has committed to us. And then the old saying that you've heard a lot of times, sheep bear sheep. Pastors don't bear sheep. Sheep bear sheep. So therefore, as we do what we're supposed to do, which is bring those who have religious inclinations, I'll use it that way, on up higher into further truth, who's elect, they will hear it, then their excitement and their testimony should be what brings in the lost, not us setting up tents and preaching. Are you staying with me? And I think we'll, over the years, we will have greater success by following the pattern that we see in Scripture and what the prophets indicated to us, instead of trying to reach back to a former age and do what they did. I've told you before, when I was a kid growing up in Southern California in the 40s and 50s, I had no idea there was a worldwide revival going on. To me, that I just grew up there and everywhere, street corners everywhere, was tents and music and preaching, and so everybody was standing preaching and they were talking about the Lord. I just figured it's always that way. I had no idea that a great revival was going on until I got on up further, and then I began to think back about what it was, and it wasn't that way anymore, you know. And so it was revival time. So in revival time, that's a different situation. But now it's wind up time. So he spoke in the synagogue, I'm in verse 8 now, boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, and disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So here he is now, he's been in the synagogue, delivering it as long as he can for 3 months. And finally, they get so hard and nasty on him, he just grabs those that have believed. They're now disciples. And he says, let's separate ourselves. Now, in my ministry, and when Jeff used to travel with me, we used the same thing. I've told you about the story. This is the most obvious one, of when we were going up to a Pentecostal church in Scotland. And there was a Pentecostal pastor up there, and he was quite open at that time to the preaching of the message. And so I would make sometimes two, sometimes three trips a year over there. And I'd always go up to his church and just keep pouring in the word. And they weren't really catching the revelation. So he asked me to come and preach a convention. And I thought, this is it. This is my time. And at the same time, God spoke to me and says, this man is not going to receive the message. Pour in all the words you can so I can call out my elect. And so I went in and I just poured my heart out and I really laid it all down straight for several meetings in a row. And then I left and I didn't hear a thing except that the man, his name was John Morrison, except that John Morrison had rejected the message. That's all I heard. And I thought, I wonder what happened. I wonder how we rejected it or what it was. And then finally I ran across this Brian Locke that has come to our camp, and he was one of the brothers in John Morrison's church. And there was another one named Billy Stedward, and he was another one, and they both came out and they both started churches right there in Glasgow. And I didn't hear anything about it. But they just came out quietly, settled down, started their own little work, started doing little things. So it happened the way God said, pour it in, my elect will come out. So then I asked him, what happened in that church? And he says, well, after you were there the last time, he said, the pastor there, he told the people, he says, now let's take a vote. He says, I know we're a little divided about the things that Brother Lonnie brought. And he says, let's take a vote. Do we want to go as we were before, as a Pentecostal charismatic church, or do we want to go the way of the message? And the majority voted, let's go the way of the message. Go the way of the way we were, Pentecostal charismatic. And he said, okay, we'll go that way. And those others said, no way. And we can't go that way. We've heard too much, we can't go that way. So they just broke away. And so there's some with them and started their own little groups. So what was it? The very same pattern that Paul used. Go in and preach in the synagogue, preach till they kick you out, bring your disciples with you and go start another church. Now, if you were bringing them into something false, that's proselyting. If you're bringing them into truth, you're delivering them. There's a big difference, see? It's not proselyting at all. Verse 10 now in chapter 19. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So there was Paul now, and this time when he came back, he spoke for 3 months in the synagogue, pulled his disciples away and stayed another 2 years. So he was the pastor of the church of Ephesus there for a period of time. So he had, that's why he's considered the messenger of the Ephesian church age, because he was literally the pastor of the Ephesian church and he was the one that brought it on up to a certain level. Now, in talking about Priscilla and Aquila, we have to talk about them a minute now to begin to watch what's happening now. Because at the same time that Paul was being established as the messenger of the Ephesian church age with his work through the Ephesus church, although he is preaching to the Gentiles everywhere, but it's called Ephesians, so we'll concentrate on it there, that this Priscilla and Aquila, they were there to assist Paul, and let's just let the scriptures kind of paint the picture now, if I can get this in the proper sequence. Let's go to... I'm not spotting it, but there is a scripture that tells us that Paul gets to this certain place, and I thought it was in Corinthians, but I don't see it in my notes here, and he meets Priscilla and Aquila. Here it is. It's the beginning of Acts 18. I didn't look back far enough. We were in 18 further on. Now let's go back to the beginning of Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, who was the Roman emperor at that time, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for they, by their occupation, they were tent makers. So here now Paul has met Priscilla and Aquila at Corinth. They're both of the same occupation. Paul supports his own ministry in these early days. And so they work together and minister together, and you can read on where Priscilla and Aquila are there. And then history shows us that Priscilla and Aquila, we find more about them because here it tells us they were kicked out of Rome by the Roman emperor. And when we read about that, if we go to, you don't have to turn to it, I'll just read it to you. It's Romans 16:7. It says, "Salute Andronicus," and he and Priscilla and Aquila were the three that started the first church of Rome, "and Junia," which was a woman from Rome, "my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles." So Andronicus is considered one of the apostles. So not of the 12, but remember, an apostle is a missionary. And so here's Andronicus, Priscilla and Aquila, who had been in Rome starting the very first Christian church. So very quickly after Pentecost, they took the message to Rome. And then Claudius comes in, because the Jews were known for fussing and fighting among each other, especially over this new thing called Christianity. And so I'm tired of all this fussing. You Jews, get out of here. So they left. Now you got to remember, there was no New Testament. There was no writings of Paul at that time gathered together. And so consequently, the only thing they had was the Old Testament, and the Jews who had caught a glimmer of how to read the shadows of the Old Testament and bring it forward into the new. And that was the way the early church taught continually, was by types and shadows out of the Old Testament bringing it forward. So now here suddenly the only Jews in the congregation, they're kicked out, and here's a bunch of Gentiles who don't know anything about the Old Testament, certainly don't understand Jewish tradition and Jewish law and all the things that you could bring it out of. So now they're left to themselves to try and go along in Christianity without a real guidebook like we have. And so what happens? They begin to reach back into their background, which is paganism, and began to blend what they've been taught with these Jewish instructors with this paganism. And the first thing you know, you've got this mix of paganism, idolatry, and under Christian labels. And out of that comes the Roman Catholic Church. And then Claudius kept the Jews out for 10 years. But in the meantime, the first Roman church had become extremely popular with the government. And because they saw this little group is growing, and of course, government, the politics of government is they like to have good favor from the people. So here's a group that's growing, 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 and they can see it. So they want to be in good favor with the people. "Hey, I see you guys are really successful. You're moving along nicely. Your churches are growing, having quite an influence. Maybe we can help you a little bit." And so they began to get government help. Now they flourish even more. And because they're a blend of paganism and Christianity, the people think it's a new thing, and they're offering salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's really great, because under paganism, they didn't quite have that. And yet we can pray to all of our idols also. Hey, this is really wonderful. And so it's just flourishing, and the government's helping it, and the government's giving them buildings. And so then when the 10 years are up and Priscilla and Aquila and some of these others go back now, and they find the church just in total degradation, nowhere near what Christianity ought to be. It's just way off into paganism, and they try to correct them in no way. They will not correct. They're quite happy with the direction they're going. So then the second church of Rome is started, which was a pure Christian church by Priscilla and Aquila. And I don't know whether Andronicus went back or not. I can't remember. But anyway, the second church of Rome was started. And then when Paul went there, under his prison sentence, he actually started the third church of Rome out of his prison cell, or that house, because he was under house arrest. So he started it there in his home. So that was the three churches in Rome. Two of them were Christian, and one was a mix of Christianity and paganism. But so when, like Brother Bram said, when the Roman Catholic Church says, "We came right from Pentecost," he said, "They did." They did. They said, "We're the mother church." Yep, first church in Rome. They sure were. Absolutely. So that's absolutely the truth. But the direction they went, oh my, see. But see, now there you got now, coming, here's Priscilla and Aquila the ones that took the pure seed into Rome right here in the book of Acts, tied with Paul. And so out of this comes the Ephesian church age for a pure Gentile church. And out of this comes the Roman church, the two seed now just starting right out, right at the same time, right together. Running on parallel tracks. Are we together? Okay. We'll get into more depth on that in a little while. All right, now we're back. Let's go back to the book of Revelations again, chapter 2. Verse 1 again. Under the angel, we now know that's the Apostle Paul. And this was this age for the Gentiles started about, AD 53. So about 20 years after Pentecost. And the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars. Now, when you're not real familiar with your Bible and you read that this is from the guy who holds seven stars, it's meaningless to you if you're not quite kind of familiar with your Bible. Look back now in chapter 1 and starting at verse 12, it's given what Brother Branham calls the seven somethings of God. I can't remember what he called them, but anyway, it's describing Christ in his in manifold manifestations. And verse 16 says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." And then in verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." So therefore, the one that's writing to the angel of the church is the one who's holding the seven stars in his right hand. Right hand, place of power and authority. When you talk about somebody, he's my right hand man. Doesn't mean he's sitting on your right hand. It means he's your right, he's just carries it out. He does it for you. He's the extension of yourself. So right hand, place of power and authority. And then so hold the seven stars, and now I'm back in chapter 2, verse 1 again, who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now let's go back to chapter 1 again, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So now so this one that's speaking says, I'm in the midst of the seven candlesticks, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And so here we have now one like unto the Son of Man, which is Christ in the midst of the church. Now, when we say Christ in the midst of the church, remember what we've already established. There's already two vines springing out in the church. True vine and a false vine is already going. But even in the midst of the false vine, if they're identifying themselves with Christ, he identifies himself with them because they're claiming him. So therefore, he speaks to both groups. So consequently, now here's Christ now, the one that has the seven stars in his right hand, seven messengers, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's, we read that already in verse 20 in chapter 1, that's the seven star, the seven churches of the seven ages of the seven candlesticks. And so here he is walking in the midst of them, not Jesus with the nail-scarred hands, but Christ in the form of the elect of every age. Verse 2, now we're in Revelations 2:2. Now you see why it takes 20 some odd services. But as I'm going through this with you, I'm already clicking ways to shorten the effort. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, I want you to notice, beginning of the verse again, I know thy works and thy labor. Double emphasis. Why? Because, now remember now, this is not just when Paul was here. This age covers almost 120 years. So therefore, he's speaking to the entire age. So what's happening now? I know thy works and thy labor. Legalism is starting to creep in just a tiny bit. Trying to get away from the gospel of grace. Legalism starting. And thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So let me just read on. Verse 3. And has borne and hast patience, and for my namesake has labored and has not fainted. For my namesake. That becomes a great key. Brother Branham speaks a long time on that, in both in the Revelation of Jesus Christ series and in the Church Age book. For my namesake. He says, what is the name? The Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, if you can't smoke in the name of the Lord, then don't smoke. If you can't get married or remarried in Jesus' name, which would mean everything matches the word, then don't get married. If you can't go to a dance hall in the name of Jesus Christ, then don't go to a dance hall. Whatever that you think you want to do, if you couldn't say in the name of Jesus, I put on this dress or I put on this or I put on that, if you can't do it in the name of Jesus, then don't do it. If you can't do it in his name, stay away from it. Just stay away from it. So including water baptism. If it's going to be done in some other name, stay away from it. If you can be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in a scriptural baptism, that's the way to go. And so they're still holding on to his name. But notice as a contrast, when we get all the way over to the Sardis age, which is Luther's age, the Reformation age, chapter 3, verse 1. Now notice the comparison now between the first age and over here coming out of the Dark Ages and going just the beginning of the Reformation. Chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And of course, what is it? They're not operating any longer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's either become we are Lutherans or we do this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And neither one of those have any power. You can pray all you want to in the name of the Lutheran Church. You're not going to get anything. And this one shocked me when Brother Branham says, evil spirits travel in the title of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Why? Because it's a false doctrine. See, when you say certain words, when you say certain words and you have a non-scriptural thought behind that word, then it's not biblical anymore, even though the words are in the Bible. We can find Father in the Bible, Son in the Bible, Holy Ghost in the Bible. But if I use those three words thinking that I'm speaking of three manifestations of the one God, then it's of the devil. Yeah. Because I've lost the logos. I've lost the thought behind the word. It's no longer scriptural. So therefore, by the time we get over at the end of the Dark Ages, they lost the name during the Dark Ages, and coming out of it, Luther came out without the name. And so God is rebuking him because you still haven't got the name yet. But that comes a little bit later. We're back in chapter 2, verse 3. And has borne and has patience for my namesake, and has labored, has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And when Brother Branham put it in brief terms, he says, what was God's complaint? He said they did their works without love. So they went through all the motions of serving God, went through all the details of serving God, went through everything they wanted to do for serving God, but no love behind it. And God said, I don't like that one bit. When God said that, when you, in the Old Testament, he said, your sacrifices become a stench in my nostrils when you say, oh man, we got an offer of sacrifice again. And sometimes, you know, I just wonder, you know, what goes on in your mind. Oh man, communion again? We got to stick around for foot washing again. God says, I hate that attitude. If you find that creeping into your mind, you say, God, forgive me. Get that thing out of me, Lord. I don't want that because I know how you feel about that. Amen. Let's close. 1 hour. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. And God, as Brother Harold was saying in his prayer, what an age to be alive, where God has sent a thus saith the Lord on the scriptures to just open up the whole thing for us. And God, may we keep it pure, Lord, not inject our own thinking, our own thoughts, or try to operate in our own, quote, name, as we found in the Sardis age. But rather, Lord, may we just, as we heard the admonishment tonight, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that it's got to match the word, or it's not in his name, no matter how much we repeat it. So we want to live a life, do our actions, bring every thought subject to the word. Grant that, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.